Well, welcome back to another week. It's been a turbulent week on the world scene, a week in which, particularly in America, we've seen the tragic death in police custody of George Floyd. It's the symptom, I think, of a nation that's in great anguish and hardship and frustration. We ought to do two things then today. We ought to give thanks for good, stable leadership in the country in which we live, and we ought to be prayerful for those friends of ours who live in America and other countries where things are really very, very difficult. Do be prayerful for those things. We come to a passage this morning where the old saying holds true that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And that's certainly the case in church life. It's certainly the case with divisions that take place in church over the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and especially the two gifts we're coming to today, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Division over the gift of tongues usually arises in church today when that gift gets overhyped. It gets pushed to the forefront in a way that it shouldn't be. And guess what? Nothing's changed. That was exactly the case in Corinth. It was a gift that was overhyped. And likewise, you'll find division today over the gift of prophecy, usually because we're not quite sure what it is and what it should look like. But whatever it is and whatever it looks like, we're sure there ought to be more of it. And what I want to say today is I'm sure there actually is more of it than you realise. But the real reason today for dividing over spiritual gifts is that we haven't always heeded verse 20. Notice it there, halfway through what we're looking at today. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. Those who no longer think like children are far better able to love. And that was the big point you might remember we looked at last week in chapter 13. But in Corinth, when it came to spiritual gifts, they were thinking like children. They were actually like children. And Paul was saying to them, it's time for you to grow up. It's well past time for you to grow up. And how much more is that the case today when there's still the same division over sometimes the very same gifts? Now, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid it? Well, by growing up and learning to love. And that's the point of Paul's opening verse, chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love, he says, and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Now, in one sense, the rendering of that verse is slightly weak there. What he actually said is, pursue love. Chase it earnestly, that otherworldly attribute which we saw last week in chapter 13, which never fails and never gives in and perseveres and lasts into eternity. Do you reckon if we were people that were eagerly pursuing that, then our churches might be very, very different? I think they would be. But only if we understand how it applies to the very many issues that we might divide over, and here's one of them, the issue of spiritual gifts. And that's what Paul wants to show us today. How do we learn to love and not think like children when it comes to that particular gift? So here's the first point. Love pursues those gifts and activities which build up the body. Let me say it again. Love pursues those gifts and activities which build up the body. In verse 1 there, Paul's already shown his preference not for tongues, but for prophecy. And you ask the question, why is that? Well, the answer comes in verse 2. For anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, I know, you're kind of wondering already, what's tongues, what's prophecy? And we will consider that in a moment. But get this point clear first. The number one expression of love in church is seeking to build up the body. It's not that you're there simply for yourself. You're there for those around you. Verse 4, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, Paul's not dissing tongues. In fact, slide on down to verse 18, you'll find he spoke them more than anyone, or at least that's what he's saying. And clearly, it was a good gift. I mean, is there a bad gift that comes from God? I don't think so. In verse 4, it does the speaker good. It edifies them or builds them up. Now, I'm not quite sure how it does that, and you'll see why that might be in a moment. But it won't build up anyone else unless, verse 5, someone interprets. And if in the church there's nobody to interpret, well, what do you do then? Well, Paul explains very clearly, verse 28, come down there again, the tongue speaker should keep quiet and speak to himself and to God. If you've got the gift of tongues, use it all you want when you're on your own, but in church, where it's for the building up of others, think again, says the Apostle Paul. Think again, especially if there's no interpreter. Now, some of you, I think, have been to churches where everyone speaks in tongues all at the same time, and a well-meaning brother or sister has come along to you and tried to teach you how you can do it as well. But I'm guessing in many instances they've missed Paul's word here. No interpreter? Then keep quiet, says Paul, because it doesn't build up other people. Hillsong has modified its statement on the necessity of tongue speaking. It's interesting that it's done that. I suspect it feels some sense that that may be out of step with what the New Testament is saying, but it is noticeable that the ACC statement of belief, which is the body to which Hillsong belongs, makes clear what their belief is about the baptism in the Spirit. It's always, says that statement of belief, it's always accompanied by the manifestation of speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. There's the statement on the ACC website. But the Apostle Paul says, no. It's a gift given to some, it's not given to all, and it's not a gift to fight over. Now, Don Carson, who I mentioned to you last week, that very useful book, Showing the Spirit, I think it's a fabulous little book, tells a story about a friend who went to one of those churches. He was a college student, a theological college student. He went to one of those churches where all were encouraged to speak in tongues. And so, being unable to do that himself, he chanced, and perhaps he was just being a little bit sly, but he recited from Greek chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And lo and behold, he got not one, but two interpretations, neither of which bore any resemblance to John chapter 1 and what was actually being said. Well, that's possible, say some people. The Spirit can do what he wants, but not if tongues is real language with a real God-given meaning. And we're going to see right now why that actually matters. Note the first point, though, before we do. Love seeks to build up the body by using the gifts that will do that in the way that it'll do it. Here's the second point. Building up the body requires intelligible words. Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Now, notice the criterion there. It's intelligible words in verse 9. Words, verse 10, with a meaning, with a God-given meaning. So imagine you've got the gift of tongues, which in the case of my friend was a gift that was granted to him early in his Christian life, and just for a brief period of time, he says. Well, what would love cause you to do if you had that gift? Paul gives you the answer, verse 13. One who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. That is, pray for the gift of interpretation, and two reasons are given for that. Here's the first ones in verse 14 and following, come straight after. Because if only my spirit is engaged and not my mind, there's not much value for me in that. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. I'll sing with my spirit, but also sing with my understanding. That's a very explicit rebuke to the kind of church that sings in tongues without any kind of interpretation. That's not a thing we ought to be doing. You know, one of the acts of the 16th century reformers, when they got together to rethink church life from the Bible up rather than from their tradition, one of the very first things they did was to get rid of the Latin Mass, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper celebrated in the Catholic Church, not because it wasn't beautiful. Those who've experienced the Latin Mass tell me it is extraordinarily beautiful. It's a work of great art and pageantry. But the problem is it's all in Latin, and very few people can understand Latin today. So the mind is unfruitful. No one understands it, meaning it doesn't edify. And there's the test for what actually happens in church. Does it edify? Does it build up? Now, tongues were popular in Corinth, and they were popular, you might remember, back a few weeks ago. We picked up chapter 12, because in their pagan culture, it was thought that tongue speakers were very spiritual. There's something tremendously spiritual going on in that. But the truth is, as Paul has spelled about, tongue speaking is no proof of Christian maturity. In fact, it's no proof that the Holy Spirit is actually active. People in all kinds of religions speak in tongues. The Buddhist speaks in tongues. The Hindu might speak in tongues. The atheist, the pagan, the idol worshipper speaks in tongues. That was exactly the kind of thing that most likely took place at Corinth. Now, what matters in the Christian life is that we don't tune out our minds and just go with the flow, and we'll see something more of that next week, because we need our minds to think, to grow, and to love, which is the second reason those who speak in tongues should pray they have the gift of interpretation. If that's you, I want to urge you to be doing that. Firstly, pray for the gift of interpretation so you can understand what's being said in all of that. But secondly, so others can understand what you're saying when you speak in tongues. Verse 16. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say, Amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you're saying? You're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. It's the same point we saw before. The mark of love is earnestly seeking to build up those who are around you, and that requires intelligible words, words that can be understood, which our minds can get themselves around. So Paul concludes verse 18 there. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. Now, friends, all this raises 2 questions. Why do our Pentecostal brothers, and they are our dear brothers, why do they seem to repeat this same old Corinthian error that was around in the first century there of revering tongues when Paul doesn't? And why in their statements of belief do they make it a sign of being filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit when the New Testament letters don't do that? Let me give you a thought on why that might be. Come back to Acts chapter 2, put something in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 there. But back in Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, the disciples are all together. They're gathered when suddenly, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind fills the house in which they're gathering, and all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Actually, the same thing most likely occurs in Acts chapter 8, when those in Samaria hear the gospel and receive the Spirit. It's likely that the very similar, same sort of thing occurs. They speak in tongues. And certainly in chapter 10, when Cornelius, the first Gentile, a non-Jew, hears and receives the gospel, he receives the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues. And our dear friends say, if it happened then, shouldn't it happen now? And you can sympathise with the question, can't you? Mind you, there is a difference between Acts and 1 Corinthians. I wonder if you notice there when you read it in Acts chapter 2 that those who hear are Jews from all over the empire. And what they hear in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2 are the praises of God being declared in their own languages. That is, it's not the tongues of today. What that's called is xenoglossia, speaking in strange languages, not glossolalia, the word for speaking in tongues that you get in the epistles here, like 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Unless we're saying that the miracle back in Acts was a miracle of hearing, not speaking. That is to say, the disciples spoke heavenly words, but those who heard it in Aramaic or in Coptic or in Arabic or something like that. It's not the same kind of tongue speaking as our epistles are actually drawing out for us here. But our Pentecostal friends say, well, who cares about that? It happened then. Why does it not happen now? Well, let me raise a principle for you, which I trust will help with your Bible reading. When you read the Bible, it's important to distinguish between description and prescription. Not everything described in the Bible is prescribed for you today. Should you cast lots to pick a team? They did it in Acts chapter 1 when they lost one of those first 12 disciples, Judas, and there was a need to choose someone else. Should you cast lots? Is that being prescribed for you to do? In fact, when you pay taxes, do you rush down to your minor beach and drop a line in the water and catch a fish and find a coin in its mouth and pay off the ATO? Jesus did it in Matthew chapter 17. It's described, but is it prescribed? But if you want to know what God has prescribed, that is what you should do or should believe today, don't ignore the book of Acts. Don't ignore it. But just check out the New Testament letters alongside of it to see if it's backed up there. Because what's clearly written there is that not all will speak in tongues. It's not the gift to revere. It's not the sign that you're Spirit-filled, which is why this discussion was so important in Corinth. The only sign that you are filled with the Spirit is that which he gave. You want to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 now. It's that which was prescribed in chapter 12 and verse 3. It's owning Jesus as your Lord and pursuing a life of love. As the disciples proclaim the gospel to that very first generation, tongue speaking certainly was the mark that someone had received the Holy Spirit. And Peter gives the reason. Sorry to bring you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I need to take you back to Acts for a moment. So come back to Acts chapter 11. In fact, you can chase it up later if you can't flick through the Bible that quickly. But chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, very likely it was so that the Jews in Jerusalem who believed that they alone were the ones who'd been accepted by God might witness the Holy Spirit coming visibly on Gentiles, on Samaritans, on those whom they'd previously thought were far, far away. And it was so important that they saw that visibly, so they stopped making divisions in the church, the very thing Paul's concerned about here. It was God's gift to avoid division, but by the time 1 Corinthians is written, that was no longer a pressing need. And so 1 Corinthians 12 says it's no longer true for us today. If you're a Christian, you've been given the blessing of the Holy Spirit. You may be filled at various times. It won't always be accompanied by speaking in tongues unless that's the gift that God's given to you. Which brings you to the second question. Because if Paul advocates prophecy is a greater gift than tongues, then what is prophecy? Now, we're going to see a little bit more on that next week. But here's a few thoughts for now. When we think of prophecy in the Old Testament, tell me if I'm not mistaken, but I think we immediately think of people who are telling the future, foretelling what will happen down the track. But actually, only about 10% of Old Testament prophecy is foretelling the future. Mostly what the Old Testament prophet did was to call people back to the word of God, which they disobeyed, and urge them to be obeying it. Likewise, in the Old Testament, to disobey the prophet was actually a very serious thing. It was to disobey the word of God himself. That's not the case when you come to the New Testament. It's not like the word of prophecy is elevated to the status of the word of God. It's the apostle's word, chapter 14, verse 37, which you need to obey. And actually, as we'll see next week, the words of any prophecy are to be weighed very carefully. Verse 29, chapter 14. And weighed carefully, I take it, against the word of the apostle. Something different between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. Again, Old Testament prophets whose prophecy was false, I wonder if you remember, they didn't live long and healthy lives. They were stoned to death for misleading the people. But not so in the New Testament. And the big point again, there's a difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. They're not identical. So what can you say about New Testament prophecy? Well, a couple of quick things. Though there's much more to say than we can say here, and pick it up over the Q&A if you'd like to. You can say it's a speaking gift that's given by the Holy Spirit. You can say it's a revelation or an illumination by him with these effects in verse 3. It strengthens, it encourages, it comforts. You can say it needs no interpreter. That is to say, it's a clear word. My mind, verse 14, can grasp it. In fact, verse 24, in contrast to tongues, prophecy is so clear that when an unbeliever comes into church, it's more than possible, says Paul, that they'll understand what's being said, they'll repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. See that funny little paragraph that begins in verse 20 and following? It's the one with which we began, stop thinking like children. It's then followed by a quotation from Isaiah 28, and then this funny statement, verse 22, and I wonder if you puzzled over it in your groups during the course of the week. Tongues then, says Paul, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Huh? I mean, what's going on there? Especially in verses 23 and 24 when the unbeliever comes into church and they find everyone speaking in tongues. They'll say, what kind of madhouse have I come into? But when they hear people prophesying, they'll be convicted of sin and worship God. It seems to be that prophecy is for unbelievers. Well, what's going on then? How then are tongues for unbelievers and prophecies for believers? The clue is in the quotation from Isaiah, I think. Isaiah wrote to the nation Israel. They had largely become an unbelieving nation. He'd written to warn them about God's judgment. God, through his prophets, for century after century, had called the nation back to himself. Stubbornly, they'd refused and gone their own way. He'd spoken to them in plain language and they'd rejected it. They rejected the rescue that God had held out to them. So now he would speak to them in strange tongues. Now, through the tongues of the Assyrian invaders, who they would never understand, they would hear a language which would leave them simply in their judgment. And the point Paul is making then in verse 22 is this: tongues were a sign for unbelievers, Prophecy is a sign for believers. How is that the case? Well, my guess is that prophecy in speaking God's words intelligibly is more likely to bring you to belief, because you will hear the gospel declared. You'll hear the word of God plainly in a way that you can understand. While tongues, uninterpreted most particularly, are more likely to leave you in your unbelief. Now just reflect on that for a moment, because here's an old error. That doesn't mean all preaching, because you can understand it, I hope. It doesn't mean that all preaching is prophecy, though it can be prophetic. It can bring God's word to people in just a particularly apt way. But here's the point. You don't even need to be a preacher. You don't even need to have the specific gift of prophecy to be someone who occasionally prophesies. In fact, I would guess it takes place lots of times unconsciously. John chapter 11, toward the end of that chapter, Caiaphas the high priest prophesies the death of Jesus without even knowing it. And guess what? He wasn't even a believer. When you go to your growth group or you're at supper whether it be morning tea and someone speaks to you a word of encouragement, it may well be prophetic. It might just be the apt word from God that you needed for that occasion. So what then is prophecy? Here's a tentative definition. It's a spirit-given insight. It's put into words and applied to a person in a way that builds them up. It's like a word in season that's particularly appropriate for you, or it's wise advice that's timely. So here's my guess. In most churches, every week, there's probably much more prophecy than you ever realised before. And more still, if you remember when you're in church week by week, my goal is to love those who are there with me. My goal is to build them up. What can I say or do that will help toward that end? And can I say there's the first application for today? If we're not to be children in our thinking, verse 20, then you'll use whatever you've got to build up others. There's the mark of love. When I will urge us to be that kind of church. Here's the second application. Love will cause you to do that even when your gift isn't being used. You got the gift of tongues? Well, imagine you do. Or you got the gift of playing guitar and there's no interpreter for your tongues. There's no band for you to enter for your guitar playing. Well, what do? Find another way to serve. Find another way to love the congregation. Because there is not childish Christianity, there's grown up, mature Christianity. Find a way to serve. Are you doing that? Have you found a way to serve? Numbers of you haven't, but I'm not hearing from you online that you want to find a way to serve. And there's the appropriate application for this. There's what God is saying to you today. There's the second thing. Here's the third. If love is what you're pursuing, and Paul says it ought to be, then week by week when you're at church, get outside of yourself. Get outside of yourself. Meet new people. Seek to love them. Can I get you a cup of coffee? Can I possibly give you a hand to help packing up? Is there something I can do? You're not looking that well today. Hi, I'm Ted. I've not met you before, if your name actually is Ted. Not that helpful if you're not. And if you don't know many at church, and every week you spend your time with the same people that you've always spent your time with, and actually you're not really serving anywhere, guess what God is saying to you here today? He's saying, dear children, work harder at loving those who are around you. Work harder at knowing them, because that, verse 1, is the most excellent way. You know, care for one another in your huddles, in your pods as you go to them. Find a way to serve the family. That's the evidence that shows you're no longer a baby. That's the evidence that shows the Spirit is truly at work, and that's exactly what we want. I'm going to pray toward that end for us as a family together. Won't you join me in that? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the clarity of your word, a clarity that's needed among us today, that's needed in every age. Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to take these things to heart, so we be people who are not children in the faith, but that we'll grow up and serve where we ought. We'll look to see how we can build up those around us, that we can honour Jesus and live to his glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.